to another Exodus study, number 72, chapter 40, verses 1 through 38, and this will be our final Exodus study. We want to start out our final Exodus study with a hillbilly holler out to Luke Henderson up in Canada. As I like to joke with my Canadian friends, Canadia. But we love our brothers and sisters up in Canada. Brother Luke, it's great to know you listen and that you're one of the number of Bible believers who have been going through the books of the Bible together. And so here's your hillbilly holla. Hope you hear that all the way up in Canada. So let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer and get right into our final Exodus study. Father, we thank you, Lord, for all this information from your word, infallible truth that you've given us. We've gone through a number of books, both in our office studies and in our Bible studies at BBF here in Ohio. And we're going to keep doing that till you take us home. And we thank you for all the many thousands of people who have listened to these studies, and many of them have contacted us over the years, thanking us for helping them. And that's what this is all about, Lord. I know I need to be taught constantly. I just want to turn around and share what I learn. And thank you for your Holy Spirit who helps each and every one of us Bible students. And so we ask now again you help us in our study of this final chapter of Exodus. In Jesus' name, amen. So, as I said, this is the final chapter of the book of Exodus, and we're going to jump right into the next book when we get done, but first, let's finish. We may not even get there. We may get raptured before I get done with this, or raptured before you get done watching it. Verse 1 of Exodus 40 says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying," verse 2, "On the first day of the first month shalt thou set up the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation." Now this would be the first day of the month Nisan, N-I-S-A-N, also known as Abib, and sometime around the end of March or early April in when it comes to our calendars. But to me it makes a whole lot more sense to begin the year with spring instead of the dead of winter. Our pagan calendars start with January, February, and March, and even right into March. Almost 3 months in Ohio, you have winter. And that I'd rather start the year with spring. Not that it really matters, but it just makes more sense to me. And that's just, you know, God makes more sense than man and the things men do. That's just another example. Do you agree with that? Let us know. So we get into these final instructions here in chapter 40 regarding the construction of the tabernacle with the furniture set up inside the most holy place. Verses 3 through 5 says, "And thou shalt put therein the ark of the testimony, and cover the ark with the veil. And thou shalt bring in the table, and set in order the things that are to be set in order upon it. And thou shalt bring in the candlestick, and light the lamps thereof. And thou shalt set the altar of gold for the incense before the ark of the testimony, and put the hanging of the door to the tabernacle." Now he's been giving these instructions, and then he'll step out in front of the hanging of the door of the tabernacle, beginning verse 6 and through verse 7. "And thou shalt set the altar of the burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation. And thou shalt set the laver between the tent of the congregation and the altar, and shalt put water therein." You say laver, I say laver. Laver, laver. It's according to, I've looked that up. It's one of those words. There's several words in the Bible. I've not counted how many times, but I've read the Bible numerous times. I've listened to Alexander Scorby and Gregory Peck and numerous other readers read the Bible. And there's just certain words that you're not really wrong if you pronounce it differently than somebody else does. So I always encourage people to have a little grace if someone pronounces a word and you think, like Habakkuk. There are some people who think that's supposed to be pronounced Habakkuk, and they're serious. I say Philemon. Others say Philemon, and so forth and so on and what have you. But the important thing is you understand what we're talking about, and the laver, I think laver, was there for the priest to wash before making offerings and doing the service of the priesthood. So you can sort of picture him like a surgeon going in before surgery and washing up. And for surgery, you don't want to get germs in the wound. You don't want to cause an infection in the person you're doing surgery on. In this case, you are dealing with a holy God and his holy tabernacle. And so you want to be cleansed. You want to be clean. You don't want smudges on your face. You don't want dirt on your hands. If for no other reason, just to show respect for the holiness of God and also in obedience to his command. And it's the picture of being cleansed before entering into the presence of God. So now the Levites could set up the inner court and commence with the preparation of anointing the tabernacle and furnishings from verses 8 through 11. It says, and thou shalt set up the court round about and hang up the hanging at the court gate. And thou shalt take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is therein, and shalt hallow it and all the vessels thereof, and it shall be holy. And thou shalt anoint, this is verse 10, and thou shalt anoint the altar of the burnt offering and all its vessels, and sanctify the altar, and it shall be an altar most holy. And verse 11, and thou shalt anoint the laver and his foot and sanctify it. What's happening here is kind of obvious. Not much commentary needs to be made, except for we constantly refer you to the fact that the anointing oil represents the Spirit anointing. And the Holy Spirit is so important for not just the priesthood in the Old Testament tabernacle, but that you and I are anointed, saved, baptized into the body. We receive the Holy Spirit. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit. The words of God, Jesus said, these words I speak, they are spirit and they are life. And now the anointed priesthood represents us as the people. Aaron is anointed with oil for service, picturing the anointing of the ministry of our high priest, Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Israel. Verse 12 says, and thou shalt bring Aaron and his sons unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and wash them with water. And thou shalt put upon Aaron the holy garments, and anoint him and sanctify him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. You remember, Jesus was baptized. It's a horrible thing to teach that water baptism saves your soul and washes your sins and all that, because that would suggest Jesus needed that kind of washing. He didn't. The reason Jesus was baptized is, as he told John, John said, you know, I need to be baptized by you. And Jesus' response was to point out that he was to do all things according to righteousness. And so Aaron, the high priest, pictures Jesus Christ. Aaron was washed and anointed. So we see Jesus baptized, and then the Holy Spirit as a dove descends upon him, anointing him, not making him the Messiah at that moment. There's all kinds of crazy teachings about that. That doesn't mean at that point he became the Son of God. He was already the Son of God. He was already the Messiah. but this marked a fulfillment of the prophetic picture. It was more for us than it was for Jesus. It was for us to recognize who he is by him fulfilling all things. So verse 12 and 13 we just read, where Aaron and his holy garments were anointed and sanctified. And now Aaron, the high priest, anoints the priesthood with the Holy Spirit. Just as you and I and all believers are a holy priesthood, we're a priesthood unto God, having been saved and baptized by the Holy Spirit into the one body of Christ, as I have mentioned. So let's read verses 13 through 15. It says, "And thou shalt put upon Aaron the holy garments, and anoint him, and sanctify him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And thou shalt bring his sons, and clothe them with coats, and thou shalt anoint them as thou didst anoint their father." I included verse 13 for the context there. "That they may minister unto me in the priest's office, for the anointing shall surely be an everlasting priesthood throughout their generations." And apostasy got in the way and destroyed the literal fulfillment of that in Aaron. One of his descendants, Zadok, it'll be from the sons of Zadok that we see the millennial priesthood, the Zadokian priesthood. So now, the next 17 verses, they may seem a little monotonous, beginning in verse 16, because we've seen this repeated several times. But you have to keep in mind what we've mentioned several times, and that is that God knows that in the last days, and really it started in about the, I think about the 16th and 17th centuries in Germany, you have these scoffers who would come, and 2 Peter 3:3 warned, "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts." Now these scoffers will call into question the promise of the second coming, but they'll also call into question everything in the Bible, including the creation account. If you continue reading there in 2 Peter 3, you'll see that. And from there, they just totally reject the Word of God. It's just as the prophet Jeremiah says, in times of apostasy, the wise men are ashamed, they are dismayed and taken. Lo, they have rejected the word of the Lord, and what wisdom is in them? Jeremiah 8:9. That describes most of the people in charge of the seminaries, the professors, and the students who graduate, for the most part. But anyone reading Exodus can see without any doubt that this is a detailed account of an actual event. This is not a fictional, made-up thing. We've discussed in the past studies why they come up with these stories and what stories they come up with. We're given detailed instructions on making the curtains, the walls, the coverings, door hangings, altar, furniture, ark and mercy seat, the priestly garments, all that. And then an account of the actual production of those items, along with the names of those who oversaw the production, Bezalel and Ahithophel. And here we've been given the specific instructions for erecting the tabernacle and anointing that tabernacle and the priesthood. And we have now come to the account of Moses following these details and actually erecting the tabernacle. And no honest person can claim that this is some fictional account of a tabernacle and a priesthood that never existed. Believe it or not, that's what they claim. So our reply to the educated idiots who make such claims as this is the same as Brigadier General Anthony C. McAuliffe when the Nazis demanded an unconditional surrender at Bastogne in Belgium. His response was one word: nuts. We will not surrender to such devils. This account is true, and the Word of God is infallible, and it is without error. Therefore, we proceed, and we'll simply read from verse 16 through verse 33. Thus did Moses according to all that the Lord commanded him, so did he. Verse 17, and it came to pass in the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was reared up. That would be Nisan or Abib, as I said. Verse 18, and Moses reared up the tabernacle and fastened his sockets and set up the boards thereof and put in the bars thereof and reared up his pillars. And he spread abroad the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent above upon it, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he took and put the testimony into the ark and set the staves on the ark and put the mercy seat above upon the ark. Just think about this moment in time. Verse 21, and he brought the ark into the tabernacle and set up the veil of the covering and covered the ark of the testimony as the Lord commanded Moses. Verse 22, and he put the table in the tent of the congregation and upon the side of the tabernacle northward without the veil, meaning outside of the veil. Verse 23, and he set the bread in order upon it before the Lord as the Lord had commanded Moses, unleavened bread. Verse 24, and he put the candlestick in the tent of the congregation over against the table on the side of the tabernacle southward. Verse 25, and he lighted the lamps before the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. Those lamps are the menorah, the candlesticks of Revelation 2 and 3. Verse 26, and he put the golden altar in the tent of the congregation before the veil. Verse 27, and he burnt sweet incense thereon, as the Lord commanded Moses. Again, in Revelation, that represents the prayers of the saints. Verse 28, and he set up the hanging at the door of the tabernacle. And verse 29, and he put the altar of burnt offering by the door of the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation, and offered upon it the burnt offering and the meat offering, as the Lord commanded Moses. Verse 30, and he set the laver between the tent of the congregation and the altar, and put water there to wash withal. Verse 31, and Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet thereat. Verse 32, when they went into the tent of the congregation, and when they came near unto the altar, they washed, as the Lord commanded Moses. And verse 32, and he reared up the court round about the tabernacle and the altar, and set up the hanging of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. And those words just sum it up. So Moses finished the work. And now we're going to end our study of Exodus chapter 40 with five fascinating verses as God responds to the obedience of the Hebrews under the leadership of Moses. And this first verse is going to bring up something we want to discuss before moving on. There in verse 34, it says, then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And first I want to stop and say emphatically again, I know I've said this before, but this is not some Shekinah glow or Shekinah glory. When you hear some preacher, like me, if you find old messages taught by me like 15, 20, or even 30 years ago when I first started out in the ministry, I know there were times, I don't know how many, I don't know exactly when, I didn't record all my messages, but there were at least a couple of occasions where you would have heard me refer to the glory of God as the Shekinah. And the fact is, whether it's me or somebody else, at any time, you're most likely hearing someone who is quoting what he was taught without being a good Berean. I've been guilty of that myself. You remember Acts 17:11 describes the Berean Bible believer saying that these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. And the fact is, I simply trusted what I had been taught by any number of teachers back in the 1990s who all made reference to the glory of God as the Shekinah. And I didn't test it as I should. Then I had some guy who, honestly, was just as nutty as a fruitcake on many Bible issues and other doctrines. And he was telling me this, that God's glory was not the Shekinah. He said that it was blasphemous to call the glory of God Shekinah, because that was the spirit of a goddess and was found in Kabbalah, not in the Old Testament, and so forth. But, you know, because this guy didn't have much sense, he rejected the Trinity. He thought that you could lose your salvation. He thought that salvation or baptism was necessary for salvation, all kinds of unbiblical things. He rejected the imminent rapture. He allegorized all kinds of things in the Bible. So it took me a while to even bother looking into it, because I just thought, this guy's nuts. Well, I actually started looking into Kabbalah and not this particular question of Shekinah, because the mother of an acquaintance of mine, a guy I worked with for a while, she was into this Kabbalah, and I'd never heard of it, or at least I didn't think I'd heard of it. And then once I started looking into it, I remember hearing about it. But anyway, that's when I found this reference to Shekinah, and kept digging. I found it, you know, I remembered him saying that, and the red flags go off, and I found out that it's a product of the Talmud and Kabbalistic, I think is how you say that, Kabbalah, Kabbalistic writings, and not from the Bible. And you'll hear teachers and preachers say, well, the rabbinical writings say... Well, listen, folks, you got to be really careful quoting rabbinical writings. I mean, you do know that it was rabbis following the Talmud who crucified Jesus Christ. A lot of these messianic types really get into this stuff, showing off and wanting you to think they're more spiritual because they say Yeshua HaMashiach instead of Jesus Christ, which is English. You got to be really careful. Their sources need to be vetted very carefully. So I won't go into any more detail about that here, but this is nothing but anti-biblical occultism and not Bible. The Bible simply refers to the glory of God, and that's how we should refer to it. And never calls it by the feminine term. See, that Shekinah is a feminine term, and it's embraced by feminists as the female of a side of God, or even a female god or goddess. So that clarification, remember, when you hear anybody talk about the glory of the Lord filling the tabernacle, it's not Shekinah. Verse 35 then continues and said, and Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because of the cloud. I'm sorry, just because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now, just to point it out, the word there, if you transliterate the Hebrew word, it's kabod. It's a masculine noun. So it's not Shekinah. It's kabod. It's in no way connected with Shekinah. So now, laying aside the error-taught connection and focusing on what the text says, what a thing just to think about, to take at face value, sadly ruined by all this talk of Shekinah a lot of times. But just take what the Bible says and think about it. This cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. I guarantee you, none of the light shows and smoke and mirrors you see in concerts and things could compare to this thing. We continue, beginning verse 36, and when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud were not taken up, then they journeyed not to the day that it was taken up. Now, that part of it is temporary. That's something that only the Jews in the wilderness, the Hebrews in the wilderness, following the tabernacle and Moses' leadership, only they will see that. But you ever read these things and think, man, I hope the Lord lets us see something, what this was like. It says in verse 38, for the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Now, I believe, I don't even want to say I believe. I just want to say I read in the text of Isaiah chapter 4, verse 5, that we are going to see this in the millennium. If you have followed along, we do Sunday school open Bible studies. We call it Isaiah open Bible study right now. At this time, we're going through Isaiah. We've already gone through Romans. And as we were studying, I was teaching, switched back and forth with Brother Albaugh. And on the day I was teaching, we were covering Isaiah 4, 5. And as I was prepping for it, it really hit me. Because I had said many times before, I'd love to see that cloud and that pillar of fire. Well, Isaiah 4, 5 says, "And the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For upon all the glory shall be a defense." So, there you go. I believe it. You can call me crazy, but I think that the Lord will even do things like parting the seas and doing other miracles during the millennium that we'll get to see. So, with that, I know some teachers want to emphasize that this has application for the here and now, but I simply disagree that nothing in this life compares to what we have in store in that place that the Lord Jesus has gone to prepare. We're going to see all this that I just referred to and much more we can't even imagine. Two places. Isaiah 64, 4 says, "For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him." And then the Apostle Paul writes a similar thing in 1 Corinthians 2, 9. "But as it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." And people want to emphasize that that's talking about the here and now, especially the Word Faith teachers. But even some I've read, people like John R. Rice and others through the years who said that, you know, maybe there is application to the here and now in such a certain way, but I believe that this is talking about something that we can't even imagine. We ain't seen nothing yet. That's what I believe. And so with that, we end our study of the book of Exodus, and we're going to jump right in, Lord willing, and the church don't rise next time, into the book of Leviticus. So I hope you'll join us.